prescriptions for the office of pastor. What must a man be? And it certainly doesn't require that an individual be perfect to be a pastor, and yet there are some things that he should be able to live up to. Now, as we go through some of these qualifications, some will say, well, pastor, what if he, for example, were to lose his temper on one occasion? Well, if it's not a matter of lifestyle, I don't necessarily think that would disqualify him unless it were a very serious matter where he actually injured someone to the point of them maybe being in a physical problem for the rest of their life or something. I don't necessarily think that would be the case, but these are guidelines to indicate the character of the man. And the man should be able to reflect this character that is given in the Scripture. And we talked about the general characteristic that he would be blameless, not able to be blamed. And then last time we emphasized especially the matter of the husband of one wife. And we proved, at least to my satisfaction, and I hope to yours, that that is simply teaching that a pastor needs to be a man who has not been divorced. He's been married to one woman. Now, if his wife were to die, he can certainly remarry as a widower, all things being correct in that marriage, she being saved, and all the other qualifications being met. And we won't go into all of that. But that is particular. I spent a lot of time last week on that because that is one that is being violated consistently in our culture today. And these are qualifications that Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, as the church is bringing on men to be elders, to be the pastors or the bishops of the church, these are the men to look for, and these are characteristics. And we do not want to become elastic in regard to the characteristics. We want to be careful about that and just accept what it has to say. So continuing on, if you will, at chapter 3, verse number 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now here's the next word, vigilant, vigilant. This is one of the qualifications that is important. And look at, if you will, number 3. Now, this is a continuation from the previous lesson. That is why it is numbered this way. What does the word vigilant mean? The Greek word literally means to abstain from wine entirely. Now, isn't that interesting? It is a word of total abstinence from wine. Okay, and we read this. Kent, again, my favorite commentator in the pastoral epistles, makes this observation. It also carries the sense of being spiritually sensible and temperate. With their penchant toward booze, many of the modern commentators emphasize a more broad definition. However, there is no reason to eliminate the narrow meaning of the word from interpretive consideration. And so, right there, one of the qualifications is that a pastor literally abstain from wine, that is intoxicating wine, entirely. That is exactly what that Greek word means. That is the root of that Greek word. Someone said, pastor, everyone in the Old and New Testament practiced moderation. That is absolutely not true. In fact, when you read your Bible, you will read the word wine. You say, well, pastor, wine is always alcoholic. Oh, no, it's not. I can show you many, many passages in the Bible, the King James Bible, and then take you back to the Hebrew and the Greek, where numerous times the word oinos or the word yayin, two major words for the word wine, yayin in the Hebrew, oinos in the Greek, do not mean alcohol at all. They mean a fresh squeezed grape juice. There's another word in the Hebrew Old Testament that always and exclusively, it is used over 30 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, it is the word tirash. It always and exclusively means fresh squeezed grape juice, never an alcoholic beverage. So you say, Pastor Monty, in the Bible times, were there two kinds of wine? Yes, there was an alcoholic wine and a non-alcoholic wine. God always praised the non-alcoholic fresh squeezed grape juice. That would be the grape of the harvest, the tirosh of the harvest that would flow from the vat down into the, from the pressing floor down into the vat. That was praiseworthy because it was grape juice. But after the wine had turned fermented, it was something that we weren't even supposed to look upon. What does the book of Proverbs say? Look not thou upon the wine when it is red in the cup. That's speaking of the movement of fermentation. When it moveth itself aright, when it giveth his color in the cup. Don't look at it then. There is a time when wine or grape juice is acceptable, that is prior to fermentation. After fermentation, we're to avoid it. And this passage is very, very plain. This particular word, vigilant, carries the idea in the Greek, and you can look it up at your leisure. It means abstaining from wine entirely. And, of course, that's talking about the alcoholic type of wine. This, and I'm not going to go on and on about this, but this is an incredible problem in our day and time because some of the modern lexicons have changed the definitions And in fact, our dictionary has changed the definition. If you look in the Webster's Dictionary under wine, you're going to find exclusively an alcoholic definition. But if you will go back to the Bailey's 17, and I want to get the year right, I'm searching through my mind, 1736, I think, Bailey's 1736, Dictionary, English Dictionary of Arts and Science. If you'll go back to that dictionary, the first definition for wine is grape juice as it is extracted from the grape. Okay, so in that particular time when the King James Bible was translated, the word wine could mean fresh squeezed grape juice, or it could mean an alcoholic beverage. Now, most certainly, of course, he's saying to pastors, you must abstain from all alcoholic beverage. I think that's very, very clear. And again, in our day and time, this is a huge issue. It continues on. I do have, and I keep threatening to do this, and one day I'm going to, I might do this in the Sunday school class, the FBI class, because I've been filling in for Jay a little bit. I have a 5-part series on alcohol in the Bible, and I think if I do that, I might announce it in church. If I get ready to do that, I'll announce it in church, and you who want to hear that series, 5-part series on alcohol in the Bible, I think you'll find it extremely interesting. But rest assured, pastors are not to be dealing with fermented grape juice or wine, as we would call it today. Number 4, look, if you will, at your Bible again, vigilant, and the next word is sober. Sober, the Greek word sophrona, it means sound-minded, sane, and temperate as to impulses. The word temperate means self-controlled. It goes along with the idea of vigilant. In other words, a pastor is a man that must not be ruled by his impulses. He is sound-minded, he is sane. The word refers to a quality of mind more than specific actions. In other words, it kind of carries with it the idea of a mental stability, and that is an essential for a pastor. A pastor should not be an individual who is way, way high up one day and way, way down low the next. There should be a level of stability. And I also like the definition of the word sane. I think he should be a sane individual at the very least and have some mental stability. So that is one of the considerations of that word. Look at the next phrase. It is a prepositional phrase of good behavior, of good behavior. Now remember, these are all things that should characterize the life of a pastor. In other words, he should have these things as a continual characteristic of life. Of good behavior, the Greek word there means orderly, well-arranged, and can even mean modest, okay? It refers to his appearance, his lifestyle, the impression he leaves upon others. It also has to do with not only the organization of his sermons, which should have some structure, obviously, but also the organization of his life. Lazy, unpredictable, undisciplined men are a menace to the ministry of good behavior. We say, Pastor Monty, these are some strong standards for pastors. Yes, they are. And the reason is that anyone who would essay to a leadership position in church and to fulfill that highest role of leadership in the church must be willing to order his life after the biblical pattern. And that, by the way, sometimes means a little bit of self-sacrifice. There are sometimes, I was listening to a preacher, pastors a significant church out west, and he said one of the decisions he made when his church reached about 1,600 people, he said one of the decisions he made in relationship to people, and this is very interesting, he said he just made up his mind that he would be okay when people took advantage of him. And I listened to the explanation. I thought, that's interesting. He said, in other words, he would accept it when people took advantage of him. But here's how he explained it. He said, there are going to be times when people do things, they borrow something, they don't return it, they borrow money. I don't have any money to lend you, so. But I heard a preacher one time, I got up, in fact, it was Jack Hiles. How many remember Dr. Hiles up in Hammond? Boy, he was someone to remember, wasn't he? Jack Hiles got up in front of that vast congregation on a Sunday night, and he was just frustrated as he could be. And Dr. Hiles looked out upon the thousands of people, vast congregation, and he said, I'm bothered by something. He said, there are scores of you in this auditorium that owe me money, he said, scores of you. And he said, it's just eating me alive. And he's and you know, some of them surely were kind of crawling under the seats, right? But he said, maybe they were afraid he was going to call their name. He said, there's scores of you that owe me money. And he said, listen, right now. And as only Dr. House could say it, he said, right now. And he always cleared his throat. He said, right now, I forgive every one of you. No more debt. It's all gone. I don't want to think about it. I'm done with the whole thing. And then he said, now don't anybody ask me for another dime. And I think that was good. But this particular preacher, he said he would accept at times being taken advantage of. Now, you say, Pastor, why is that? For sometimes the sake of the testimony of the ministry, okay? In my life, I have to understand that everything governs who I am and what I do. I'm never able to go home and someone says, Pastor, you can take your pastor hat up. You can never, ever, ever do that entirely when you're in Christian ministry. It is part of your life. So he must be of good behavior. That means keeping things in decent shape, well-ordered, organized to the extent that he's an organizer and should be somewhat. The last part of that, I wrote, lazy, unpredictable, and undisciplined men are a menace to the ministry. I think one of the most shameful things that afflicts the Christian ministry today, and even in fundamental circles, is lazy men. And I've known some men who can't get up early in the morning. They won't stick to their task. They won't accomplish things. And they'll tend to use their time in a non-productive manner. Some of them never come into their church office. They don't keep regular office hours. And I teach our young men at Indiana Baptist College, where I teach on the ministry topics. I teach them they must not be lazy and they must discipline themselves. There's no one standing over me to make sure I'm here in the mornings and make sure I'm staying late enough and make sure I'm going to the hospitals and that. And if you're going to be a successful pastor and a qualified pastor, you must be a self-starter who does that on his own, and a lot of things. By the way, even the appearance of our church staff, let me mention this. You'll come on a given day, unless like Brother Josh is maybe climbing up here, changing the light bulbs like the little monkey that he is. You ought to see him when he gets up there on the ladders changing light bulbs. He loves to swing from those chandeliers. But unless he's doing work or something, or one of the staff is out doing some kind of work that requires that type of attire, our staff will be wearing dress shirts and ties, typically in our offices. You say, well, Pastor, now come on, this, you know, be casual. Let's just let it all kind of go loose. No, I don't like that look. I don't like that look. This is a serious business. I am in a bigger business than any banker in town. If the banker's going to wear a tie, I ought to be wearing a tie because my business is more important than the banker's business. I want to take it seriously. That is part of how we are of good behavior. In other words, we try to keep things orderly, well-arranged, and then the word modest. Of course, all kind of ties together. All right, the next phrase, look at that if you will. Given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. What does that Greek word mean? It literally means loving strangers. Loving strangers. Now, that is a requirement of a pastor. Good pastors welcome people into their homes. The right kind of pastor recognizes his home as both a personal haven and a ministry tool. I want you to listen very carefully. You say, Pastor, doesn't that put you in a glass house or in a fishbowl atmosphere? Absolutely it does. And that's what I signed up for. When I wanted to become a pastor and sensed God's call, that's what I signed up for. And our home is a tool of ministry. We have welcomed over the years people into our home. We try to have guests in our home. If you were to stop by our home because you had a particular need, no one's going to drive you off of the property. You'd be welcome into our home. We've had people come as late as 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, unannounced, pounding on the door. The dog goes crazy, but there's a need. You jump out of bed, you invite someone in, turn on the coffee, and let's talk. Let's figure out what the problem is. Our home has been a ministry tool. Most of you know that we've raised 3 foster sons in our home who lived for a number of years with us. And then along with other kids who just for brief periods of time, for whatever reason, ended up homeless or whatever, we've had them come in and out of our home. That is all about being given to hospitality. That is a requirement of the ministry, a requirement. Notice what we've written. We say antisocial or snobbish men do not make good pastors. Boy, have I known some. And they don't make good pastors. I remember one time years ago before I came to Faith Baptist Church, there was a church that was interested in me in Memphis, Tennessee. And I remember, I just will never forget an interview with their deacon board and one of the assistant pastors. And one of the assistant pastors, in the course of the discussion, he made the statement, he said, I love books and I hate people. How can you be a pastor? Okay, I can't even begin to imagine that. Now, I love books, but I love people too. And having a heart of hospitality. Someone said, Pastor, do you ever need to get away? Sure. If I can get away sometimes from everything for 1 hour, I get bored after 1 hour by myself. I'm a very gregarious person. But 1 hour, 1 hour's time so I can study something real quick and then get back with people. I love it. It is important to be involved in hospitality. And it doesn't hurt for the wife to be a good cook as well. And Miss Kelly certainly is that. But given to hospitality, that is an interesting requirement. He cannot be a snob. He is not allowed to be a hermit. He is not allowed to be hidden from the people. The pastor should not be on some kind of an ivory pedestal that makes him unreachable and non-relating to the people. All of those things are not pastoral. I remember years ago in my pastoral training, we were taught that you had to, in a funeral, if you were giving a funeral sermon, and even if it was a member of your church, a longtime member, we were taught, we were cautioned, don't you dare show emotion. Don't you dare cry. This preacher has found that impossible down through the years, not to mention thoroughly ridiculous. Because when you have a heart and love for people, that ought to show. You're not a machine. I'm not an ivory tower, untouchable scholar. To present myself that way is ineffective in ministry. I'm not a highly cultured individual as far as those things go that puts myself above others. I would never want to do that. So hospitable, given to hospitality. Then look at the next one. The Bible says, apt to teach. The Greek word there means skillful in teaching. It refers to the pastor's ability as a communicator of God's truth. Now, sincerity isn't enough. Pastors must hone their speaking abilities with the goal of ever-increasing effectiveness in teaching God's Word. In addition, pastors must have the intellectual capacity to rightly divide the Word of truth. And teaching has several elements. One of the elements is to understand what the Bible says. Ladies and gentlemen, that is hard, hard work, especially if you're dedicated to expositional preaching and teaching. In other words, verse by verse. Now, let me speak on that topic for a moment. There are several different kinds of sermons. I don't know if you're even aware of this. Several kinds of sermons a preacher could preach. I could, for example, preach a topical message. If I give that series I have on beverage alcohol, that will be a topical series. In other words, I will take from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, I will draw resources from history, I will draw resources from contemporary writing, and put it all together and speak over five series, or probably longer, because Sunday school is not that long, five weeks or whatever it may be, on a particular topic. That's a topical message. There's also something called a textual message, okay? And a textual message is where, and I will preach these occasionally, where I take one tiny little isolated text of Scripture and preach on the theme of that text of Scripture. For example, remember when David in the Old Testament said, "Is there not a cause?" Well, most of you have heard sermons on "Is there not a cause?" And you would take a small little piece of that passage and preach on that. Does anyone, by the way, know who was the most effective textual preacher to ever speak in the English language? Does anyone know? Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a great textual preacher. He would take one small text and develop the truths of that text. Now, you have to be careful that you don't run everywhere preaching things that the text doesn't say when you're preaching a textual sermon. But then the third kind of sermon is an expository sermon. Those are probably the most difficult to put together because you are examining a series of verses, maybe two, three, or four verses, and trying to break down exactly what is said, relating it theologically to the entire Bible, and then giving the full meaning to the people. And that is very essential, because my job is not to tell you what Pastor Monty thinks. My job is to tell you exactly what God has said. So to do that, sometimes we go back into the Greek. I am not capable of the Hebrew per se, but going back into the Greek, into the New Testament, and studying it from there, and then breaking it down. All of these things are elements of teaching. That is the study part. The second part, and I want you to listen carefully to this, is the communication part. And it does absolutely no good to you if I can understand and comprehend the meaning of the Bible, but I am not able to communicate it to you on a level that you relate to and can understand. And so another aspect of being apt to teach is the ability to communicate truth in an understandable, now listen to this, and an engaging manner. Dr. Wayne Van Gelderen, and you'll probably say when I'm done quoting him, you'll probably say, "Pastor, you've committed this sin numerous times." Dr. Wayne Van Gelderen said, it is a sin to bore people, okay? Now, maybe I have committed that sin more than once around this church, but what he was saying is this, if in your communication style you are not engaging or you are boring, then the people are missing what the truth that they could receive. And part of my job is to make sure I hold the attention of the audience. Well, Pastor Lonnie, it is the audience's job to make sure they're listening to you. Well, I agree. You're responsible to listen. But, you know, every once in a while when I'm preaching, particularly on a Sunday morning and the heat is running and it's getting hot in here because this place is filled up with people, every once in a while I walk down the aisle just like I'm doing now and make people nervous. They never know. Am I going to talk to them? Hi, Max. How are you tonight? Am I going to talk to them? Am I going to ask them something? But all the while that I'm preaching. Now, you say, Pastor, why do you do that? To stretch your legs? No, to regain your attention. Any good public speaker can follow if his audience is following him or not. And I have been subjected to numerous sermons where the pastor was or the preacher was in his own little world. And not one person was following anything that was being said. And when all was said and done, no one knew what had happened because he made no effort to engage. Being apt to teach means we're making an effort to engage. Number 8, not given to wine. The Greek words there, me par oinon. The word oinon is the Greek word for wine, ornos, par meaning next to, and me or may meaning not. Given to wine, not given to wine. The Greek words literally mean not beside the wine. Literally, that's what it means. I just broke it down for you. Not only should a pastor be a total abstainer from intoxicating wine, but he should avoid its close proximity, not being beside it. Now listen carefully. Most modern versions of the Bible will translate that as drunk. He can't get drunk. He can drink, but he can't get drunk. There's a huge problem to that. Continue reading, if you will. Seeking to justify the modern use of alcoholic wine, some lexicons and modern translations, including the increasingly popular ESV, define the term here as drunk or drunken. There is no justification for such a loose definition, however, since the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, consistently translates another Greek word, methuo, as drunk or drunken. One who is methuo is always drunk, but one who is par oinon, next to the wine, is in the proximity of intoxicating wine, whether he is drinking it or not. In other words, the pastor doesn't go to parties where booze is served. How do you like that? But if you're not drinking it, but even your presence, follow me, can place an occasion of stumbling in someone else's life. But you see, the modern translations are so bent on permitting the use of alcoholic beverages that they mistranslate that word completely, which is a very easy word in the Greek, very easy to break down. It means not being next to the wine. They go ahead and, well, that means drunken. But there's a whole different word in the Greek New Testament that over and over again is consistently translated drunken. But the Holy Spirit didn't use that word here. He used the word not getting up next to it, not cozying up to it, not being in the proximity of it. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? I think God's very clear, very, very clear in this matter. Then number 9, no striker. The pastor cannot be a striker. What does that mean? The Greek word means a pugnacious, quick-tempered individual, someone who is always ready for or looking for a fight. The term specifically refers to physical fighting, not contending for the faith. It's the guy who walks around with a chip on his shoulder and his fist tightly wrapped, ready to deck someone. That fella doesn't make a good pastor. I've heard of preachers sometimes who get in the pulpit who have a large physical presence, kind of like I do, and they'll threaten people. I've actually heard, well, if you don't believe what I'm preaching, come meet me out behind the back of the church and I'll show you a thing or two. Now, that is wholly inappropriate for a pastor. And I'm certainly never to start a fist fight. In my whole life, I've never been really involved in a fist fight, except with my twin brother, and that doesn't count, okay, because that's expected. But really, I've never been involved in a fist. You say, Pastor, never? No, because I'm usually around decent people. That's number one. Number two, when you're this size, you're rarely challenged by anybody for any reason when you're this size. But you're not to be a pugnacious individual who's quick-tempered, looking for a fight. That's not acceptable. Look at the next one in your Bible. Not given to wine, no striker. Not greedy of filthy lucre. The word lucre there, of course, means money. The Greek words here mean not greedy for money or ill-gotten gain. Now, this is really important. A pastor is not to have a desire for ill-gotten gain. In a few minutes, when we have our budget presentation, we will explain in the business meeting how the monies are handled at Faith Baptist Church. The pastoral staff does not handle the money at Faith Baptist Church. You'll see that in just a moment. That is something that we do not do. Part of that is to keep with this particular requirement. We're not looking, the whole idea of ministry is not for money or ill-gotten gain. There are many hucksters out there. The television evangelist who is constantly begging for funds and living in a multi-million dollar home. The Schulers, whose church, the Crystal Cathedral, is bankrupt. And Mrs. Schuler was ill and requested ladies to bring food to their house. But rather than bring it to their house, said, well, just bring it to the church and it will be picked up by a limousine and brought to our home. This was in the news. And the ladies would bring their chicken soup and put it in a limousine and carry it to their home. That is ridiculous. That is being a huckster. That is wrong. Now, this is a requirement that a pastor not be greedy of filthy lucre. The Greek words translated their ill-gotten gain. Modern versions. Here's another place where the modern versions consistently mess it up. Modern versions translated from the critical Greek text omit this qualification completely. It's not even there. If you have a modern version, look it up. It won't be there. The Textus Receptus, that is the Greek text that underlies the King James Version. The Textus Receptus includes the qualification, as does Titus 1 and verse 7 in both the TR and the critical text. There is no sound textual reason for modern versions omitting this qualification from the 1 Timothy passage. It is repeated even in the critical text in the Titus 1 and verse 7 passage. There's no reason to take that out. That's just tampering with what the Bible says. We don't want to be part of that. But pastors are not to be greedy of filthy lucre. Number 11, they're to be patient. Patient. The Greek word there means patient forbearance or gentleness. Pastors deal with people, and people require patience. A good pastor puts up with a lot and remains gentle through it all. How many have ever had any contact with sheep? Have you had any? You probably don't want to, but if you ever have, you'll notice people never take a whip and move sheep with a whip. That's not how it's done. A sheep must be moved along in a gentle fashion. A sheep becomes alarmed if there is something that is threatening or violent near it. And that is exactly how a pastor is to be. He is to be patient. To forbear means to put up with. There are times when you'll just have a lot of pressures as a pastor, and then someone adds something else, and you just smile pleasantly and put up with it. You say, Pastor, well, what if you just explode? No, that's when you go deer hunting, right, Brother Morris? That's where Brother Morris is always deer hunting. He's the counseling pastor, and he loves to deer hunt. He's the counseling pastor, and he carries guns. That's an interesting thought. But patient forbearance is the Greek word there. He's to be patient. Then the next one, quickly, not a brawler, not a brawler. The Greek word there means not contentious, offensively aggressive, or insistent upon his rights. It assumes a temper that is well under control. In other words, he's not always wanting to get in some kind of an altercation. That is required of a pastor. The next one, not covetous. That is from a Greek word, aphilargyros, which literally means not a lover of silver. Those words all put together in that one Greek word. Pastors must keep material things in their proper perspective, and their living should reflect modesty and frugality. Now, church members, listen carefully. Beware of the flashy pastor. Beware. Beware of the guy who has to live in a mini mansion as a pastor. There's something there not quite right, okay? You're to present to people a modest lifestyle. I remember hearing the story of a pastor down in Florida who, for some reason, felt that he needed to, perhaps it was because his wife pressured him, felt that he needed to have kind of a mini mansion sort of a setup that they lived in. And they told everybody they owned this house. Later on, it was discovered that they actually just leased it. They didn't own it. They had the appearance of wealth. I mean, they did. A small church and small Christian school, but and not a lot of money. But, oh, boy, they had the appearance of wealth. And the pastor's wife made sure that she had the finest clothing, and the pastor, I was dressed sharp. And, boy, they had the appearance of wealth. And people thought, wow, they've got everything in the world. Look at that big house. Look at those nice cars. Look at the appearance of wealth. And then one day there were problems at the church. There were money problems. There were problems paying bills. There were problems paying utility bills. There was a Christian school, and utilities got cut off. And parents wondered, where is the pastor, and why isn't there electricity? And they were dropping their kids off, and the building is dark. And they decided they better go to the pastor's house. And they went to the pastor's house and knocked on the door. And the wife came to the door and said, well, my husband went to the church hours ago. The parents said, well, he's not there. Nobody's there. The electricity's turned off. There's a big problem at the church. And where's your husband? Well, they couldn't raise him on the cell phone, couldn't get a hold of him. Come to find out that the pastor had been giving an appearance of a wealthy lifestyle by credit. And the chickens came home to roost. And they searched continually for the pastor. There was a large backyard of their little mini mansion where they lived. And they later found the pastor in the backyard, and he had taken his own life because of the foolishness of trying to impress people. That should never be part of the ministry. Covetousness is something that God does not permit as part of the life of one who would be a pastor. Then number 14, one that ruleth well his own house. The Greek words there refer to superintending or leadership and control exercised by the pastor within his home. If a pastor's home is out of control, the pastor is not able to lead the church. Look, if you will, at verse number 4. One that ruleth well his own house, speaking of the pastor, having his children in subjection with all gravity. In other words, and that's not speaking of the children being grave, that is speaking of him. He is able to seriously get the situation under control. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And that is a question. If you can't take care of what's under your roof, how can you possibly manage in the church? Now, of course, this is speaking of children that are under the roof and the control of the pastor. They used to pastor, how can they be under his control? Because they're under my roof. They're under my roof. If they're not under my roof, that's harder to control. They grow up, they go somewhere. That's harder to control. But under my own roof in my own home, they must be in subjection. If my kids ever are not in subjection, then that disqualifies me from being a pastor. So, wow, preacher, you're just laying that right out there. I absolutely am. How important it is that the home be right. And again, this is an area, shamefully, where people fudge. I remember counseling some time ago with a pastor in a very, very different place, not even in this country, who had troubles at home. His son was busy stealing, and his son had gotten into drugs, and his son had broken into the church and stole computer equipment and sold that, and his son had robbed here and robbed there, and there was a rap sheet a mile long, in this particular country, a kilometer long, on this particular boy, and it was all hitting the local newspapers, and everybody was finding out, and the question came, what do we do? And after the whole story was given to me, I said, well, you really don't have a choice. Because your home life, the boy lived at home under his daddy's roof, your home life has diminished your ability to minister adequately in the church, and you need to step aside from the ministry there. And that man did. This is something that took place under his own house. So one that ruleth well his own home. Then number 15, not a novice. The Greek word there literally means someone who is newly planted, meaning that the pastor should not be a new or inexperienced convert. Pride is the primary risk to new converts who aspire to the pastoral office. And if you look at the verse with me very quickly, verse number 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. the temptation for pride would be primary risk because of the pastoral office and its prominence. The prideful young preacher will suffer the same judgment as Satan suffered. This in the Greek language is known as an objective genitive, and the condemnation is the same as that of Satan's, not inflicted by Satan, but it is the same condemnation. What happened to the devil? Ultimately, he was thrown out of heaven. Well, what can happen to this prideful young pastor? Ultimately, he'll be kicked out on his ear. A novice means not someone who is a fresh beginner. The church at Ephesus had been around by the time of the penning of this epistle some 12 years or so. So there were men who were seasoned who could be selected from among that church. It is interesting when you read the qualifications in Titus, that qualification doesn't actually appear because the church, in the book of Titus, the church there was a church that was relatively new. And so they had apostolic leadership and men of that nature to lead that church. But it simply means not someone who is completely inexperienced. It doesn't mean not someone who is young. A pastor may start out very young, but he has to have had some experience behind him and some ability with the word. I started very young as a senior pastor. I was 21 years old when I took my first little church. But as I've told you, the reason they voted for me, which they told me after they voted for me, was that when the church folded, I was a single young man. I could just go on somewhere else and it wouldn't hurt me. I didn't have a family. They said, "We voted for you. You didn't have a wife. You don't have kids. You know, when this place folds up, you go down the road and it doesn't hurt you any." Isn't that a wonderful welcome to your first ministry? And I made some mistakes as a young man, and I was glad, small church, small mistakes, but I learned an awful lot. He said, "Pastor, was that very young?" It was young, but I had had many years of experience preaching and teaching, and the church was small, and the church was able to nurture me together with them. But you would not take a new convert and put him in that kind of situation. And that is exactly what it's talking about, someone who is newly planted or a new convert. Then look, if you will, at the last one, verse number 7. "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without," not just the people in the church, but them that are without, "lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." A good reputation of them which are without. The basic idea emphasizes the general opinion of the population at large, not merely the opinion of the church. If a pastor develops a reputation among the locals as a deadbeat who doesn't pay his bills or as a sluggard, the reputation of the church suffers along with the pastor. Pastors must remember that their behavior in the community automatically reflects upon the church. Oh, this is vital. This is so important, having a good reputation. Now, that doesn't mean that the community respects or agrees with my preaching or my moral stand. There are some out there that do. There are people all the time I see in the community. They talk, "Oh, your Pastor Mahdi, we love the sign." They always talk, "Brother Ken, about the sign. We love the sign. And we love it when you stir it up with the sign a little bit." You know, they always enjoy that. Or they say, "We listen to you on the internet," and you meet people all the time that are like that. In the public arena, there are all kinds of people. They may not agree with us, but one thing they should be able to say, you should be able to go to any merchant in this town and ask him, "Hey, does Pastor Monty do business with you? Does he pay his bills? Does he pay his bills on time? Is he faithful? By the way, does he when he goes to a restaurant, is he kind to the waitress?" "Oh, Pastor, we went to such and such a restaurant and we got all the wrong food. And we yelled at her. We chewed up the waitress." Number one, very foolish. Very foolish. Oh, yeah, they'll bring you the food you think you want, but they do stuff to it back in the kitchen. Don't you think for 5 minutes. But then I remember when Kelly and I were first married, we would go to the Shoney's restaurant that was in Concord, North Carolina. And I always ordered a baked potato. And for whatever reason, I always got French fries. Always got French fries. And my wife, it was funny. We started doing it kind of as a joke because I would order the baked potato and here would come a plate of fries and we'd always laugh about it. I never returned it and I never complained. Number one, it was better than what I deserved because I deserved to go to hell for all eternity. So French fries or mashed potatoes or baked potato, it's all better than I deserve, number one. But number two, my testimony and the testimony of the church is more important than French fries. Does everyone understand that? And how I treat people in public is more important than if I was satisfied to the nth degree with my service. And we live in such a very conceited society where people are so demanding. The testimony of our Lord is more important than that I be pleased. And if I can somehow help somebody, and if I can give a witness to Christ, even if the service that they've rendered to me isn't quite adequate, then I have done more for eternity, and the meal doesn't make any difference. I love this sermon illustration. I remember years ago, Jack Hiles talked about going to a restaurant somewhere. And he said the service was horrible. He said, just awful. And the waitress just was rude and snappy. You ever been to something like that? Just rude. It's almost as if she wishes you weren't there. And when she brought the food, Heil said, she slapped it down on the plate in front of him. And he described this whole scene, just a horrible service. And she didn't fill the iced tea glass and on and on and on. The whole thing. She was just nasty the whole time. And most people would never have left her a tip, and they might have even said something to a manager, because after all, she could damage the business of the company. And he went up to pay his bill, and then he walked up to her afterwards, and he handed her a large tip, I think $10 or $20 tip, handed it to her, and he left it on the table. He left it on the table, and she came up. She said, sir, you left this on the table. He said, no, that's yours. And she said, after how I treated you? And he said, yeah. He said, I left that for you. He said, I figured you were having a bad day. And he said, I just wanted to encourage you because you were obviously having a bad day and I wanted to encourage you. And he said, the lady broke down in tears and he had an opportunity to tell her about Christ. That's far more important. And for a pastor in a community where people are watching. They watch my every move. I go to Walmart. I'm innocently searching for something down an aisle of Walmart. If I don't have my wife, it takes hours. And someone comes up, and I don't know who they are. I don't have a clue. Hey, Pastor Monty, so good to see you. You say, what do you say? I say, hey, so good to see you. Try to figure it out real fast. But you know what? Because people are always watching. And they're not just watching me, they're watching you. Now, these standards are for pastors. But it's good for us all to keep this in mind, that we are all a testimony of Christ and all a testimony of our local church. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. It does not get any more clear than the plain teaching we've heard tonight. And Father, I pray that you will help, that this that we have heard tonight will remind us of the importance of the office of a pastor, the sacred nature of this, that this represents the very testimony of Christ in this community. Help us, Lord, to be a place and a people that will reflect the love of our Savior, that reaches out with open arms to those who are in need. And Father, that preaches the gospel without compromise, but always, Lord, with a heart of love. Thank you for the clarity of Scripture tonight. We pray now your blessing upon our business meeting to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we will take a